Pastor Andy is still on sabbatical, so for these 6 weeks, we are going through a sermon series that we're entitling Encountering Jesus. And so each week of these 6 weeks, we are looking at a particular encounter that Jesus has in Scripture. And so our prayer has been for each of these weeks that we wouldn't just read the encounter as if it's just words on a page, that it's just some kind of a historical narrative, that something that happened long ago, that we wouldn't read it like we read the high school textbooks in history, but this would affect our lives, because that's exactly what the Word of God is intended to do. The book of Hebrews says that the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive and it's active, and it's actually cutting to the bone and marrow and through joints and separating the spirit out. And so it's actually cutting to the root of our sin, but it also has the ability to sew us up and to heal us with the gospel. And so that is what we're wanting this morning in each of these 6 weeks as we encounter these passages in Scripture, that we would not just be untouched, because Jesus' intent here is to extend through this man that we'll see this morning, the rich young ruler, and to extend into our own stories, because our own lives are reflected in all of these encounters that Jesus has. And so that's exactly what we're hoping for this morning, that this encounter with Jesus, with the rich young ruler, would be our encounter with Jesus, because we have the same heart, many of us, that this man has. And so that's our prayer for this sermon series, and really from every sermon that's preached from this pulpit. So if you want to, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And so Matthew chapter 19 will begin in verse 16. And while you're doing that, I want to do something that's going to prove that I'm not a preacher by profession. I'm going to make a mistake probably, but I'm going to go with it. So if I'd been to seminary, or if I'd been to Bible college, or if I'd taken any preaching classes at all, they'd probably say, don't do this. Whatever you do, don't do this. It's just not worth it. But I'm going to throw caution to the wind, and I'm going to do this. So I'm going to ask you guys to close your eyes. And I know that there's going to be some of you who probably will be startled awake in just a minute when the band comes forward, but I'm going to still ask you to close your eyes. So close your eyes with me and imagine heaven. Allow your mind to just paint a picture of what it is that you think about when you think about heaven. Who do you see? Who are you talking to? Who are you looking for? What do you hear? What do you smell? What's going on around you? And just take a few seconds to allow your mind to make that as vivid as you possibly can. Okay, now take a screenshot and open your eyes. So you guys got that? Looks like I've got most eyes anyway. Some of you will be rudely awakened in about a half an hour. But so keep that image, if you can, in your mind for just a little bit. So if you're like me, that image has probably evolved over the last few years, few decades. And I'll share with you my evolution of that vision. So when I was probably 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, my imagination of heaven was this. I would lay in bed at night and I would think about heaven. And I used to love doing that because I could make my stomach feel like I was on a roller coaster. That feeling you get, you know, when you go down a big hill, that like, whew, that kind of just like the bottom has been pulled out from underneath of you because of the infinitude of heaven, how it was never ending. And so my vision was that I was walking along this big wide road of clouds and trying to find the end of that road. And so I would get to that, and I would be kind of bounding along and almost flying at times, and I would get to where I thought it would end, and then it would just keep on spiraling forever, and I'd just have this amazing feeling. And so then as I got a little older, my mind started to change about heaven. I started hearing preaching and teaching about how God had a big mansion in heaven, and that how in that mansion he had many rooms. And so in one of those rooms was going to be for me. And so then I no longer had this gut-wrenching, upside-down, turning feeling in my stomach, but then I started envisioning heaven. Like, I was in a small room, and the best I can remember, it was a gray box of a room. There was no pictures on the wall. It was me, a small little television, a Nintendo, and a controller. And I had, like, 4 games, and that was heaven. And so maybe some of you this morning, it's like, what, you know, a Nintendo. Well, imagine you had to use your hands, and it was attached to a screen. Maybe today it's more like a phone. You know, you're playing Angry Birds. I don't think anybody plays that anymore. But so that was my view of heaven. I guess I was going to sit there for eternity, and that was okay with me because it was in my room. I was in the Father's house, and that was my heaven. So as I got a little older, probably that was my preteen years, probably by my late teens, I had lost my grandmother. So my dad's mom had died, and she was a Bible-reading, Jesus-fearing lady. And so I knew that I wanted to see her. I wanted to be reunited with Mamaw. And so then I started realizing, hey, there were other older relatives that I had that have also passed. And I want to see them. That became my new vision of heaven, that I wanted to be reunited and reconnect with everyone that had passed before me that I really didn't get to know very well, and including my grandmother. And so by this time, it's probably becoming pretty apparent that there's a common thread in all of these three visions of mine, how it's evolved over the time. And it's as Pastor Sean said last week, that the presence of God is heaven. Those three pictures of heaven for me were devoid of God. They were godless heavens. And so that's no heaven at all. Anything devoid of the presence of God is essentially hell. And so I had these fanciful ideas, the things that made me feel really good, but they were more pictures of hell than they were of heaven. And so the reason I say this is because many of you in the room are probably like me, and you have, even if you still do or have evolved out of that, you still have this self-centered view of heaven. And maybe it's that you're trying to get rid of whatever disease is plaguing you, or you're trying to get rid of the financial burden that you have, or whatever it is that you're trying to get away from. Or if you just want to be reunited, if heaven for you is reuniting with your relative, it's not in and of itself a bad thing, but if it's your ultimate thing, it becomes a problem. And so the reason I say that is because the guy that we encountered this morning, if we were to ask him this question, if we were to ask him what he thought about when he thought about heaven, most likely he would have a godless view of heaven. And so that when we have that view of heaven, it doesn't just stay in our imagination, but it affects the way we think and it affects the way we believe about the world around us. And it can shape our entire lives. And so let's look this morning at Matthew chapter 19 and the encounter that Jesus has with the rich young man. So Matthew says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 16, he says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This is God's word. May it be blessed to us. So, kind of an odd encounter, because as Jesus always does, he kind of flips the questions on its head. So a couple of weeks ago, we went through the encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. And this is pretty much the 180, the exact opposite of what happened there. And so right off the bat, and I should probably start off by just saying that this is not a parable. This is not Jesus using an imaginary person to explain a greater picture of what's going on in the kingdom. But this is a real man, probably a prince or a magistrate, something along those lines, in the Jewish synagogue. He was young, he was wealthy, and he had authority. So this is a guy who really came up to Jesus, not just a figment of Jesus' imagination. Also, this particular encounter is preserved for us in all three synoptic gospels. So all Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptic gospel, the same view. So they all have the same eyewitness, kind of a testament for the earthly ministry of Jesus, whereby John takes a different view. And we're going to get to the entirety of the gospel of John when Andy gets back in August, and we'll go through the fall and into next year. And I'm excited about that. But all three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, preserve this account for us. And that doesn't happen very often. I didn't do my homework to find out exactly how many are preserved like this. But anytime that we see three of the synoptic gospels keeping for us an account, we know that there is a point to be made and that the Holy Spirit is really pressing this upon us. So let's look at it a little closer. And I'm going to mix in some of Mark and Luke's terminology. Matthew gives maybe the baseline, but there are some things that are added in Mark and Luke. So if you don't see it in the text this morning, just go to Mark chapter 10 or Luke chapter 18, and you'll see where I'm coming from there. So right off the bat, this rich young man comes up to Jesus, and Mark tells us that he actually comes up to Jesus and kneels before him and says, "Good teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, just right off the bat, flips that upside down and doesn't answer his question, but starts to ask him, why do you call me good? So he's exposing this man's question and gets right at the root of the problem. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good, and that's God alone. And so many people say that this is, and this is many cults, I should say that this is Jesus denying his own divinity. And Jesus is not denying his own divinity here. In fact, he's going to point to the fact that he is God and he alone can save. But that's a side point. Jesus is not denying that he is good, but he is teaching this man who he is, because this man doesn't really know anything about Jesus other than that he's a rabbi and that he has probably some experience in what is required for eternal life. And so that's all that he's doing. So Jesus is not really impressed with his charade, and he says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good." And Brother Sean last week shared with us the Hebrew idiom that says we cannot call a stick crooked unless we lay a straight stick beside it. There has to be some understanding of a straight line before we can call any line crooked. You follow? So what Jesus is doing here is he is pointing to an absolute truth where this rich young man wants there to be some relativism. He wants it to be relative to something else. And Jesus is saying, no, there is an absolute standard that this is the line. So you have to be good as your heavenly Father is good. Is that what the scripture says? No, last week, Pastor Sean, Brother Sean, says in Matthew 5:48, Jesus teaches that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that is the standard. It's not just goodness. And if you're like me, I was a B student, and so for me, B was associated with good. A was excellent, B was good, C was fair, I don't know. Anyway, so B was good, and I was good with Bs. I mean, so I had a few A's, I had a few C's, but right along the line, 80% where I came from, 80% was the line. And so I thought, hey, I'm a B student. I can be a B individual, and at the end of my life, as long as the balance of my good deeds outweighs my bad deeds, I mean, I'm going to be able to present that to God in heaven and say, look, and my good deeds are going to catapult me into the kingdom of God, and voila, I'm there. That's my resume in order to get into heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not it at all. And some of you in the room are probably, and I'm not going to have you raise your hands, but you can if you want, we're straight A students. So you're used to getting 90s, or I even hear it around here, it's 93% to get an A. That's just incredible to me, but a 93%. So you're thinking to yourself, I am a straight A student. If I am a straight A student, I can be a straight A person and God will accept me because I am excellent. I'm not just good, right? No one seems to be nodding. No one's accepting their straight A's. Okay, we have some straight A students here. So that's the mentality. But Jesus is crushing that, or at least he's trying to show this man that good equals perfect, that the line is 100%. James tells us in chapter 2 in his book entitled James that you can keep the entirety of the law, and you fail in one point, and you have failed the entire law, and you come under its condemnation. And that's tough for us, especially for those of you in the room who are 99% students. You can take a test of 999, or take a million question test and get 999,999 correct, miss one, and fail. That's the law. That's the demand of God. That's God's righteousness, his perfection. That's why he's pointing this man to what is good. He's pointing to an absolute truth, something that our culture hates to admit, that anything is absolute. We want everything to be a gray area. That's not what Jesus teaches us. He says, why do you call me good? He doesn't allow this man to respond. He goes right into There is only one good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Oh, Jesus missed it. What's he doing? He's pointing this man to the commandments. We know that the commandments aren't gonna make him righteous. We know that the commandments are only a mirror to point out our flaws and our sin and point us to a Savior. Why is Jesus pointing this man to the commandments? Why is he asking him to do that in order to gain eternal life? The answer is that Jesus is teaching this man the gospel, that there is no gospel aside from what must first be understood as bad news. The bad news is that there is an absolute perfection that is required by God in order to be your own functional Savior. I mean, there are two ways to heaven. That sounds kind of funny coming from this stage, but you can be perfect and therefore be your own functional Savior, and you can get to heaven that way. Or you can put your faith and trust in the one who has been perfect, who kept every letter and iota of the law to the heart and the letter, and who has died on a cross and accepted the punishment for the sin that we have committed, and then transferred his perfection in the law and cloaked us in his righteousness. Therefore, we stand in front of God, not with our own resume, but with Christ's resume. Jesus says, if you're going the first route, you've got to be perfect. You've got to be perfect. And so the bad news of that is that if we're honest with ourselves, if this man was honest with himself, he would know that there's bad news there. I'm not perfect. And oftentimes, our gospel presentation is such that we start with the good news. We start with God loves you. God has a plan for your life. God wants to save you. He has a room for you where you can play Nintendo in heaven forever. And that's not wrong. It's just missing the, perhaps one of the most vital parts is that you need a Savior. If you tell someone that they need a Savior and you don't tell them why, they're going to be like, well, that's fanciful. I'll consider that. But once they understand that they are completely helpless to keep the law on their own, I use this illustration all the time. If I told you today, and I'm not going to point to anyone, I don't want to give anyone a heart attack, but if I came to you and said, hey, I've got good news for you. You're going to have open heart surgery tomorrow, and they're going to open up four of your clogged arteries. And you're going to look at me like, how is that good news? Well, it's fortunate for you that I have EKG vision, and I know that all four of your arteries are 99% blocked, and if you don't have this by Tuesday, you will be dead. Suddenly, that becomes good news, right? So we have to first understand that we have fallen short of God's glory, just like we confessed on the screens earlier. We have fallen short of God's glory, and that is why we need a Savior. Jesus is trying to teach this man the gospel by pointing him to the commandments. But so far, it's not working. He says, and you can almost feel, experience his excitement here. And he says, well, which ones? Which commandments? Come on, tell me. What good things must I continue to do? And Jesus goes straight to the second table of the Ten Commandments. So the first table, he doesn't even touch. So the first four commandments are basically our relationship between ourselves and God, so the vertical dimension. And that is summed up in, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He goes right past that to the second table. And then he says, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself being the summation of the second table. So why does he do that? Well, I think sometimes it's very easy for us to seem pious. It's very easy for us to seem as if we are all well put together when it's just between God and us. When others are looking in, it's very difficult to see. But Jesus points to the horizontal dimension whereby we can see what's going on and how we treat others. It's going to be more obvious if someone has murdered someone, or if someone has committed adultery, or someone is stealing, someone has disobeyed their parents. That's going to be obvious. You can come to lunch with us later and you'll see that. It's going to be more obvious. Those are the obvious ones. And Jesus doesn't continue, though. He doesn't go back to his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and go to the heart of the law. He just leaves it right there. He doesn't say, and remember that murder doesn't just mean taking someone's life, that it also means having anger in your heart towards a brother. Adultery doesn't just mean the physical kind. It can also mean the heart and the mind, looking at another woman that's not your wife with lust. He doesn't go there. So the young man's response is a bit sad, honestly. But his excitement has grown even more. And in Mark and Luke, he says, all of these I have kept from my youth. From my youth, I've done all of these things. What else? What other good thing? What else do I lack? Is there anything else I can add into my box of good deeds and good works that would ultimately please God and allow me to come into the kingdom? Now, this guy, I didn't mention in the beginning, but this guy is kind of the perfect disciple in a way. He has youth, he has wealth, he has authority. And not only does he have pretty much everything that the world can provide, he also has a certain amount of humility. He has a humility because he recognizes that something is missing. Although he has pretty much gained the world, he recognizes there's something missing. And so his disciples, Jesus' disciples, think, wow, this is the perfect disciple. If we could just get him to believe, but it's not going that way so far. But at least he has this humility, this feigned humility maybe, but nonetheless, he seems as if he's humble enough to recognize that something is missing. And so he says, all of these commandments I've kept since my youth. So Jesus answers him, instead of going at the heart of the commandments and saying, I don't think you have. Let me explain again what I told you on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this. He says, if you would be perfect, there's that word again. That's what Brother Sean preached to us last week. Matthew 5:48, right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to enter life, enter eternal life, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you would be perfect, Jesus says, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The young man's response this time is that he turns and he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is an incredibly sad encounter. I don't know that there's another encounter in Scripture that would be any more sorrowful than this one, any sadder than this one. And in a complete 180 from what we saw a couple of weeks ago with the woman at the well, when the woman at the well recognized her depravity, recognized her need for a Savior, what does she do? She leaves her water jar, the one thing that she came to do, she leaves it and runs to just exclaim and shout it from the rooftops to everyone who will listen that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Savior of all humanity. And that please come back and look at this man. Come back and talk to him and see for yourself that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is sent from God for us. This man has the opposite reaction, and that his heart remains hardened as he walks away because he has great possessions. And some people would mistakenly interpret this to say that Jesus is saying that you must do good in order to get to heaven. Well, look, he says, you have to go to the commandments. You have to be good. And so, therefore, we must buckle down and do the best we can and be the best version of ourselves. And then that way, we can get into heaven. Jesus says so himself. He points the man to the commandments. But we know that's not true. Some would even go a bit farther and say that Jesus is here as he is talking about a salvation by philanthropy or a salvation by generosity, whereby you have to sell everything you have and you cannot possess anything and you have to give everything you own to the poor. That's not as popular in our American culture as the prosperity gospel, the one that says that faith in Jesus will give you everything that this rich young man has, and that what Jesus is telling this man to lay down, how foolish is that to believe that faith would give you what the devil promises you? But we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. This is the opposite. This is the poverty gospel, that you can't own anything, that you have to sell it all and give it to the poor, and that's how you get to heaven. No other teaching in Scripture points us to that. No other teaching says that you can't have things. The teaching of Scripture is always that things can't have you. You cannot be possessed by earthly things. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here, that this man has made for himself an idol. He has made his wealth, his fame, his authority, something that is of ultimate importance to him, and he is unwilling to lay that down. He is unwilling to see the glory of eternity because his eyes are so blinded, he is so short-sighted that he's hanging on with white-knuckle grip to the things of earth. And what a sad, sad ending to this story. That Jesus is not teaching a salvation by works. Jesus is not teaching a salvation by philanthropy. What he was trying to point this man to is the fact that he is holding on to an idol. He is holding on to something that is going to fade away in time. The only thing that will save him is if he is perfect and he's being exposed as not perfect, or he can trust in the one who has been perfect. What Jesus does here is he exposes this man with the law. He exposes this man with the law. He asks him to give what he has to the poor. Is this man being loving toward his neighbor? No. If he had been loving toward his neighbor, he would have been willing to do that. He doesn't argue with Jesus and say, but I've been a very fair-minded ruler. I've not been heavy-handed. I've been a very good steward of my money. I give tithes to the synagogue. I give to the needy when it's important. I don't think it's necessary for me to lay all this down to get heaven. He doesn't say that. He knows that he's been exposed. He knows that he has had an idol in front of God. And so he's unwilling. His heart remains hardened. He's unwilling to lay that down for what Jesus offers, which is eternal life, forgiveness of sin. That Jesus on the cross died for our sin so that we can be ushered in as perfect. When we place our faith in Christ, that is the eternal prize, so much more powerful than earthly possessions, that Jesus is pointing him to eternity, and he sees eternity, but would rather have his earthly possessions. I want to close with the story of Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford wrote the lyrics to the song that we're about to sing here in just a moment, It Is Well With My Soul. Horatio Spafford was an American lawyer in the late 1800s, and he had lost a child at the age of 2, and then a couple of years later, the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 destroys a bunch of his property. He had a lot of real estate in Chicago. No doubt this man was very wealthy, very prominent businessman in Chicago, and he loses a bunch of his real estate in this fire. So his remaining 4 daughters and his wife are going to go on vacation to Europe. And so he, at the last minute, has a change of plans. He has to stay behind and tend to some business in Chicago. But he places his children and his wife on the boat. And so they go. And about 3 or 4 days later, he gets a telegram. It says, saved alone. What that means is that his wife was the only survivor of his family in this tragic boat crash, this tragic shipwreck, that all 4 of his daughters had drowned. So he immediately boards a ship and is heading to Europe to be with his grieving wife. And as he passes the place in the ocean that his 4 daughters had perished, he pins the words to "It is well with my soul." Here's a man who's had everything stripped from him practically. He has lost wealth. He has lost family members. He will lose another son in a few years. That everything had been stripped away from him, and it would have been very easy for him to turn his back and walk away. Because of his faith, he didn't. He had his eye on the thing that was eternal, and not the thing, even though, I can't even imagine, even though it was his own daughters, that he didn't make them an idol. He didn't make them an idol. He didn't make a sports team his idol. He didn't make being married or having a child an idol. But he kept focused on what was eternal and unfading. And he penned these words. It says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his blood, his own blood, for my soul. It is well with my soul. And may that be our prayer this morning. May we lay down whatever it is that we find our earthly identity in. May we see what is of ultimate importance. May we have things, yes, but let's not let things have us. Let's turn from the things that become ensnaring idols for our hearts. And like Horatio Spafford, see the glory of God and that being the most glorious thing in the world for eternity. May we fix our eyes on that. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it is alive and it is active, and that it is correcting us, that it is rebuking us, and that it is training us in righteousness. Father, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, applying salvation and making us a new creation, we would be lost in this world. Father, we have no boast in our own. We have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Father, we pray that this encounter this morning wouldn't just stay on the pages in the Bible, but that it would wreck our hearts and cause us to snap out of the stupor that we get drawn into by the things of this world, that we would no longer conform to the ways of this world, but we would be transformed by the renewal of our mind, by the reading of your word, by the hearing of your gospel, Father. We thank you for setting us free from the bondage of sin in Christ Jesus. Father, be glorified in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.